The theme of today's sermon is that the Bible clearly teaches us that God made the Sabbath day in creation for all men until the end of the world. Again, the theme is that God made the Sabbath day in creation for all men until the end of the world. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27, which is our text for today. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. In this verse, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Here, Jesus makes three points. Point number one is the Sabbath was made. Point number two, the Sabbath was made for man. Point number three, man was not made for the Sabbath. Now, the specific purpose Jesus communicates here is that he wants to tell us, or he does tell us, something important about how the Sabbath should be observed. And we will look at how we should observe the Sabbath or the Lord's Day in future messages in this series, but we are not going to concentrate on that today. Today we're going to focus exclusively on the first two of these points. Firstly, the Sabbath was made, and secondly, the Sabbath was made for man. Those are the two points of the message today, and we're going to concentrate on that in order to lay a solid foundation for an understanding of the applicability and the perpetuity, the continuation of the fourth commandment before we even begin to talk about how we should observe it. So please, as you hear the message today, don't start thinking about, well, here's a big list of don'ts and here's a big list of do's. Let's just focus today on the biblical foundation for the Sabbath day, and we will get to how we should observe the Sabbath in later messages. Firstly, then, let's look carefully at the first part of what Jesus says, which is the first point of our message today. The Sabbath was made. Here Jesus is obviously talking about his own work of creation that is recorded in the book of Genesis. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was made along with everything else when he created the heavens and the earth. Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. And after we read these verses, please keep your Bibles open to that part of the Bible, because we're going to immediately skip down in chapter 2 and read a few more verses. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now skip down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Here the Bible continues to tell us about this work of creation. Beginning in verse 15, we read that, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, in this part of the Bible, we discover four things that God established in creation. Theologians call these four things creation ordinances. They are things God ordained or created in the beginning at the time of creation. They apply to all men, and they are to be practiced until the end of the world. These four things that God established are the Sabbath day, man's labor or work, marriage, and the requirement to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, God made man and woman to reproduce and fill the earth with people. That is something God established in the beginning of time at creation as a perpetual ordinance until the return of Christ. God also established marriage and labor. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, we read that God made the woman from one of man's ribs and brought her to man. And then we read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Also, God established the ordinance of labor or work for man. In chapter 1, verse 28, God tells the man and the woman to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Subduing and ruling involves work. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God took the man, put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. That's labor or work. Also in verses 19 and 20, God requires more work. So in the beginning, at creation, God made marriage and he made work for man, and both those things continue today and will continue until the end of time. The same thing is true about the Sabbath day. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 again. Pay very close attention to what the Bible says here. God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctified it. This is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, when he said the Sabbath was made. Right here, the Bible tells us that God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Hear that word, sanctify. The word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart for God. Sometimes the Bible talks about people being sanctified by the Holy Spirit working in their lives to produce repentance of sin. Even in this sense, the word means to set apart people for God by separating them from what is normal and regular and routine in their lives. And what is normal and regular and routine in their lives is sin. So in that sense, sanctification means repentance from sin, to set people apart from what is normal and routine, which is their sin. At the point that God established the seventh-day ordinance, however, sin had not entered the world. So the use of the word sanctify in this context does not mean to make sinless. Here, God is not saying, or the Bible is not saying, that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it sinless because sin hadn't entered the world yet. There are people who say, well, we don't have to make Sunday a special day. We just need to make every day holy. But that simply and clearly is not what God says here. He is not talking about striving to live a progressively obedient life. And it is impossible to set apart every day completely for the things of God. We have to work and take care of all of the things involved in living our earthly lives. The word sanctify, as it is used here, has the same meaning as the word holy that is used throughout the Bible to identify things set apart specifically for God. Exodus 28, chapter 2, speaks of holy garments. Exodus 28, chapter 9, speaks of a holy place. And Exodus 29, verse 6, refers to a holy crown. And there are many other references in Scripture. These are objects or things that are not related to sin. The word holy designates these objects as set apart specifically and totally for God's purposes. So here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we're told that God set apart one day in seven to be a day for God, a day that commemorates or acknowledges God's marvelous and miraculous completed work of creation. If you think about it, what God does here is He puts in place a fundamental structure, and through the existence of that fundamental structure for all men, believer or not, acknowledge the existence of a Creator God. What a wonderful, wonderful stamp of the imprint of God on creation as it is carried on throughout the history of man. So the Sabbath day has its foundation or root or beginning in the fact that it was made at the time of creation. The fourth commandment itself declares that the Sabbath was made by God at creation. As Matt read this morning, we find the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Where, as Matt read, and I'll read it again, the Bible tells us the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice that verse 11 tells us the reason God commands us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. The reason for this command is stated in these words: For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word for at the beginning of verse 11 connects it to the command to keep the Sabbath day holy that we read in verses 8 through 10. It unequivocally means that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because or for God made the Sabbath day in the creation event and set it apart from the other 6 days for the special purpose of acknowledging and worshiping and serving Him because He's the holy God who made everything and rules over it all. God made the Sabbath day in the creation event. So the first thing Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, is that the Sabbath was made. The Sabbath was made, point one of our message. Secondly, point two, Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. In our study today, we are only going to look at part of the meaning of this statement. In context, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that the Sabbath was made to be a blessing for all men. And we'll talk about that later in this series. But for our purposes today, we are going to limit our inquiry to the fact that the Sabbath was made for all men for all time. That means the Sabbath was made for Adam as the representative or federal head of the entire human race, not just for the Jews. God made the Sabbath, set it aside, sanctified it, set it apart as a day for God, for Adam to observe. And Adam wasn't a Jew. He was not a descendant of Abraham. He was not a convert to the Jewish religion. Adam simply represented all people who would ever live. Therefore, those who say that the Sabbath day, and there are many of them, dispensationalists, raise your hands. No, don't. But those who say that the Sabbath day only applied to the Jews during the Old Testament times are wrong. The Sabbath day has its foundation in the fact that it was made for man. It was made in the beginning for the benefit of all men, as a blessing to all men, all people, until the end of the world. Just as the ordinances of marriage, which Jesus also connected with the beginning, and labor, and fruitfulness, are creation ordinances made for all men for all time, so also Sabbath keeping is a perpetual ordinance generated in the creation event for all men for all time. Now, the Bible gives us much evidence that the Sabbath was made for all men. The first reason that we can know that the Sabbath was made for all men is that Sabbath keeping was a continuing practice from Adam to Abraham. You see, people kept the Sabbath day holy during the entire period of time between Adam and Moses. This means, of course, that the creation ordinance of the Sabbath day, like marriage and labor and fruitfulness, continued to exert authority in the lives of men, even though the Ten Commandments had not been written. The first piece of biblical evidence for the continuing practice of the Sabbath day is the sacrifices of Cain and Abel offered to God. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There we read, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, So we have to ask ourselves, when did they offer their sacrifices? Verse 3 tells us, it was in the course of time. Walter Chantry and Joseph Piper, who are both Bible scholars, state that in the Hebrew, this phrase, in the course of time, is literally at the end of days. And Walter Chantry explains that means that it's on the seventh day. It's at the end of the pattern of days, at the end of days, on the seventh day. So Cain and Abel apparently set apart the seventh day to worship God. The second piece of evidence for the continuing practice of the Sabbath day is that Noah apparently kept the Sabbath day. While there are no specific statements in the Bible which declare that Noah kept the Sabbath day, the Bible does give us much information that supports such a conclusion. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. There the Bible tells us that God told Noah, "After seven more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." And in verse 10 of that same chapter we read, "It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. when Noah sent out the first dove from the ark, the dove came back, and we are told, so he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent out the dove from the ark. This dove returned with an olive leaf. And what happened then? Noah waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Someone might ask, what does all this have to do with keeping the Sabbath day? This is just the story of Noah and the ark and the dove. Well, that's a fair question. Walter Chantry writes, Noah gave great attention to the seven-day cycle of time. You see, God set a seven-day waiting period for the rain to begin, and Noah followed a seven-day pattern in sending out the doves. Now, it's legitimate and wise when we look at things like this to ask, why all this fuss about 7 days here in the story of this dramatic flood? Why not use a 9-day cycle? Or why not use a 3-day waiting period for the rain, 8 days for the first dove, and 25 days for the second dove? The answer, of course, is that God had established the 7-day cycle in creation, and it continued to be the basic measure of time or pattern of days carried on from Adam through Noah. That 7-day pattern or cycle included a 7th day set apart to be sanctified or holy to God. So we have every reason to conclude that when Noah left the ark and offered sacrifices to God, that it was on the 7th day of this pattern or the Sabbath day. God's work of destruction had been completed, and his work of saving Noah and his family and the animals had been completed. So just as God's work of creation had been completed and he rested on the Sabbath day, the 7th day, and set it aside, God's work of destruction and salvation had been completed. So Noah worshiped God. Therefore, the continuing practice of the Sabbath day is supported by the timing of the sacrifices offered by Cain and Abel, as well as the 7-day pattern Noah followed. The third thing the Bible tells us that shows the continuing practice of the Sabbath day is that the Hebrews kept the Sabbath day holy when they were in the desert after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and before they received the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. Here God speaks to Moses, and he says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the 6th day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the 7th day. This happened before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God was not telling the people anything new. He told them to bring to mind what they already knew. He told them to remember the Sabbath. There is also much evidence in ancient secular or pagan literature that shows the 7-day pattern was observed by cultures other than Jews, and that even in pagan cultures, the 7th day was seen as something special and recognized as something special. Therefore, the first reason that we can know that the Sabbath was made for all men is that Sabbath keeping was a continuing practice from Adam to Abraham. And the Bible gives us evidence of that continuing practice in the timing of the sacrifices offered by Cain and Abel, by the 7-day pattern followed by Noah, and by the fact that the Hebrews kept the Sabbath day before they were given the Ten Commandments. Now, the second reason that we can know that the Sabbath was made for all men is that God gave man the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. As Matt explained as he read the law, the first thing we must understand about the Ten Commandments is that they are a summary of God's moral law for all men. This moral law did not begin with the Ten Commandments. It was written on the hearts of the human race in creation. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, as we read earlier, Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending." In other words, God's law is written on the hearts of all human beings. According to the theologian John Murray, that means that all people know that there is a difference between right and wrong, that it is right to do right, and that it is wrong to do wrong. God wrote His law on the hearts of the human race when He created Adam. That's the only way that people who did not have the written law, the Ten Commandments, could have God's law written on their hearts. That law included the Fourth Commandment. Chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, affirms the perpetuity or continual authority of the Ten Commandments over all people. I encourage you to read the entire chapter and the scripture proofs for each paragraph, but let me especially draw your attention to paragraph 5, where we read, "Obedience to the moral law remains forever binding upon both justified persons and all others, and that in respect of the actual content of the law and also of the authority of God the Creator, who is its author. In the gospel, Christ in no way cancels the necessity for this obedience. On the contrary, He greatly stresses our obligation to obey the moral law." One of the scripture proofs for this declaration in our confession is Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Faith in Christ does not make the law void or meaningless. It establishes or confirms the law. Again, allow me to quote Joseph Piper, because he does such an excellent job of explaining the authority of the Ten Commandments as God's moral law. He writes, "As a summary of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments are a unified expression of God's will. This unity is reinforced by the manner in which God gave the law. The ten words, which were given in such an awesome manner at Mount Sinai, and which were engraved by the finger of God in stone, stand alone together as a unit." And what he's saying there is you can't take them apart. There are those, many churches, that teach that the Ten Commandments are still good. Yeah, nine of them are. They say only those commandments repeated in the New Testament, those nine are good, but the fourth one's no good any longer. Piper makes the point that they're a unit. You can't break them apart because of the manner in which God gave them. Also, the understanding that the Sabbath isn't reaffirmed in the New Testament is something that it's a wrong understanding. It's something that we will look at later. What Piper is saying is that the Ten Commandments are a unit written by the finger of God. We do not think that it's okay for us to murder or commit adultery or worship idols. None of us would say as Christians that those things are okay. How can we justify failing to keep one day in seven set apart for God's purposes and our good? Not for our work, not for our entertainment, not to finish the projects that we haven't been able to get to for the last several months, not to get to the work that we didn't get to all week, but for God's purposes, the things of God. Therefore, we can be absolutely certain the Sabbath was made for all men, because the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, are a summary of God's moral law for all men, written on the hearts of mankind at creation. The second thing we must understand about the Ten Commandments is that the Lord Jesus did not abolish any of them. Rather, he affirms the authority of the Ten Commandments over all men. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Actually, we'll just be reading 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. There Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now we must not deny the clear and simple meaning that we discover in the words of Jesus in these verses. Jesus fulfilled the law. He did not abolish it. Listen again to what he says in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Here, Jesus is clearly talking about the Ten Commandments because that's what the context shows us. Throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus talks about the real, deeper understanding of some of the Ten Commandments. In verses 21 through 26, he talks about murder that is forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. In verses 27 through 32, he talks about adultery that is forbidden by the Seventh Commandment. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus talks about making false vows, which is related to the Ninth Commandment. Most importantly, then, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, not even the Fourth Commandment. And no one should annul or abolish or fail to strive to obey any part of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment. In order to better understand what Jesus says in this part of the law, let's briefly talk about the law in general. The Old Testament law consisted of three parts of the law: the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which were the laws governing the worship of the temple, such as offering sacrifices, and the civil law that consisted of laws that governed the people, much like our city, state, and federal laws. Now, what we discover is that the ceremonial law finds its end in Christ, to whom all the ceremonies pointed as prophetic displays of symbolic patterns of sin, death, forgiveness, and cleansing. So the ceremonial law ends or terminates with Jesus. The civil law ended with the end of the theocracy of Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Israel, Israel never came back as a theocracy again. And not completely, not fully, and when the Romans came, it was all gone. So the civil law ended, but the moral law did not. It was not fulfilled in Christ in the same way that the ceremonial laws were fulfilled, and it did not end like the civil law. And how can we know that? Because sound biblical reasoning tells us so. Throughout the New Testament, we are told not to be sexually immoral, not to steal, not to murder, not to worship idols, and not to get angry. And these are all things contained in the Ten Commandments. God would not have repeated these commands in various forms throughout the New Testament if the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's law, no longer had any effect or authority over both unbelievers and believers. Jesus did fulfill the demands of the moral law by perfectly obeying them. He was and is the only man to ever do so, or who will ever do so. You see, God's requirement for eternal life with Him has never changed since Adam. God's demand for Adam was perfect obedience. Adam failed, but Jesus did not. And wonderfully, God appointed Jesus as the substitute for those He came to save. The sacrifice, just as the Old Testament sacrifices were supposed to be a substitute for the sins of the people. So God appointed Jesus as the real satisfying substitute for man. However, the perfect obedience of Jesus to the moral law did not make the moral law obsolete. His perfect obedience and his substitutionary death to suffer the punishment of hell accomplished salvation for those Jesus came to save. In other words, he did all that was necessary or demanded by God for a human being to be forgiven and live with God forever. Then, by the powerful, invisible work of the Holy Spirit, God calls his chosen ones to him, gives them spiritual life and a new nature. He also gives them repentance from sin and faith in Christ, and he lives in them by his Spirit, and thereby enables and empowers them to progressively obey the moral law so that their lives constantly grow more and more obedient. The work of salvation by the Holy Spirit is a work in which God gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. And the first time in our lives, we actually want to obey God. We actually have a desire to know what God wants rather than rebelling against it and being afraid when we're caught and wanting to escape consequences. Now we have a desire because of the new heart. It isn't that the law is no longer applicable to us in any way. It is a guide for us that shows God's perfect standard of holiness for us. And salvation is that work of the Holy Spirit which generates in us a new desire, a new heart, to be pleasing to God and to obey him. This is what the Bible calls sanctification, or God's work of making his people holy. Excuse me. As I stated earlier, Jesus certainly fulfilled the Ten Commandments in our place by his obedience, but he did not abolish them or deny their continuing authority. On the contrary, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." You hear that? If you love me, you will obey my commands. What commands is he talking about? There are those who would have us understand that he's only talking about the two greatest commandments, because those are the commands he gives us in the New Testament that he repeats. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's all he's talking about, it really does not make sense for Jesus to say, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Otherwise, he would be saying, "If you love me, love me." And that's not communicating a very clear instruction. Although it would make more sense for him to say, "If you love me, love your neighbor," it does not tell us what to do. And that's where the Ten Commandments come in. The Ten Commandments summarize what we are to do to love both God and our neighbor. Commandments 1 through 4 tell us how to love God, and Commandments 5 through 10 tell us how to love others, our neighbors. Also in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's true for both the unbeliever and the believer, by the way. So unbelievers are brought to see their sin and know that they are sinners because of the operation of the law and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit applying the law. The law then shows unbelievers what sin is and demands obedience. Is the law just for unbelievers? If the law shows unbelievers what sin is and demands obedience, it must continue to do the same thing for Christians. The biblical difference between unbelievers and Christians in relation to the law is that the law condemns unbelievers. God's law demands perfect obedience, and God's law demands death and hell for disobedience. But for the Christian, both of these have been fulfilled by Christ. So the law no longer condemns. Christians are no longer under the condemnation because of the law. Does that mean that we have no obligation to obey the law? Certainly not. Christians are obligated to obey the law out of love for the rescuing and redeeming and saving work of Jesus. We will love to obey because we love Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, obey me. You will obey my commandments. We will love him because he rescued us from slavery to sin and death and hell. He's given us new life. His Spirit lives in us. And we will want to obey the law as fully as we can and more fully. We will want to obey the law because Jesus made it, and it is good, and it is what he is like, good and pure and holy. This is what the Bible talks about when it talks about sanctification. The law cannot save us, but when God saves us, we will joyfully embrace the law as an expression of the holiness of God and his good and perfect standard for us, full of the blessings of God. As Christians, what we find in the law of God is the goodness of God. When we turn away from worshiping an idol, whether it is our money, our job, alcohol, drugs, another person, whatever it may be, when we discover the emptiness and death and failure of those things and turn to worshiping the holy God, we discover the goodness of God because there's life. If we have lived a sexually immoral life and caught up in the sickness and death and agony and heartbreak of that lifestyle, when God gives us a new heart and draws us and gives us a desire for purity and holiness in that part of our lives, we're filled with the goodness of the glory of God in how he intended us to be as human beings, because the sickness and the filth of that practice in our lives is gone, and we love the law. When we're saved, we want to obey the law out of a holy and reverent fear and love for God. So how must we apply these truths about the Sabbath day? How can we apply what we've studied and heard today? Well, firstly, we must reject the false teaching that the Sabbath was established in the Ten Commandments for the Jews only. This is what many, many, many churches teach, and it is a lie. The abundant evidence we have examined clearly shows that keeping the Sabbath day was made at the time of creation for all men to obey until Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of all creation, comes back to judge the world. Secondly, we must reject the false teaching that the Sabbath day was created as a forward-looking memorial. This may be something new for some of you to hear. There are people who agree that God made the Sabbath during the creation event. However, they say that it was only for the Jews because it was a forward-looking commemoration or memorial of what God planned to do for the Jews by giving them the Ten Commandments. Now, first of all, that's another lie. But at the same time, such an argument is simply silly. A pastor friend of mine addressed this kind of thinking in one of his sermons about the Lord's Day. And by the way, I will plagiarize all good preachers, so. He addressed this kind of thinking in one of his sermons about the Lord's Day when he said, "Where does a commemoration or memorial start before the thing itself in history? Was the Passover established before the night that the Lord passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians? Of course not. Was the Lord's Supper established before the night that Jesus was betrayed? Absolutely not. Does anyone ever, this is my favorite, does anyone ever have a birthday party for someone who has not been born? Never. Neither was the Sabbath day established before the Jews even existed as a memorial for the laws that God would give the Jews. Thirdly, we must reject the false teaching that the fourth commandment was abolished by Jesus. My dear friends, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. The clear and simple understanding of this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is that the Ten Commandments are still good. They still apply. They are not obsolete. We must stand before God as Moses did on Mount Sinai and hear the voice of a holy God echo throughout eternity that this is his law. Fourthly and finally then, we must strive to obey all of the Ten Commandments. We will not be perfect at it. Our obedience will not save us. And the more obedient we are, it doesn't make us any better in the eyes of God. We don't become better and better and holier than all the other Christians. But it is the means by which God gives us direction for our sanctification. We must not have any other gods. We must not make idols. We must not misuse God's name. We must honor our fathers and mothers. We must not murder. We must not commit adultery. We must not steal. We must not lie. We must not covet. And yes, we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We must keep one day in seven set apart to be with God and worship Him and do the things He tells us to do on His day, the Lord's day, all day long, not just for an hour or two. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful to stand before you this morning and bow before you and worship you as holy God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in creation and in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for giving us your law to show us our sin. We thank you for giving us your Son to be our Savior and to completely satisfy the law for us in our place. We thank you for sending Him to the cross to completely satisfy your demand for justice against our law-breaking, our criminality against you. And we thank you for giving us new hearts, new desires, and giving us a desire to be holy and to strive to keep your law, to honor you, to love you by obeying you as our eternal and loving Father. We bow down and worship you today and praise you, holy God, in Jesus' name. Amen.